All right, we begin today, Death and Resurrection, Part 2. When we first began this short course meant to be covered during the season of Lent, I was going to have a few days at least of class. Turns out that after our first day of class, which was on the first Sunday in Lent, we covered death. The next Sunday I was overseas. The Sunday after that, Bishop Grundorf was here for his annual Episcopal visit. That was Lent 3. Lent 4, we were prevented from having corporate services for the first time because of something that had become of great concern to the world in this era, and that is the novel coronavirus, or COVID-19. This second week of not having corporate services because of COVID-19, I thought we better get in at least our second class of death and resurrection. Otherwise, death and resurrection would just be death. You got to do the second part, especially with Easter coming up. And so today we will cover resurrection. Now, of course, this is my first time teaching a class to a class that's not present. And so there's a possibility that no jokes will be attempted because there's no potential laughter. The class may also go quicker because there's no potential questions to be asked or answered. And if I'm unclear, I wouldn't know it because there's no one to point out the fact that I missed something or skipped something. Perhaps when we all finally reconvene again and the Lord is merciful on this planet and we're able to gather together again without fear of infection, that you can lay it on me for anything that I missed about death and resurrection during this season of Lent. In this strange year, 2020, we will begin here with, first of all, our usual prayer for religious education, and we will continue with the prayer in time of great sickness and mortality. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O most mighty and merciful God, in this time of grievous sickness, we flee unto thee for succor. Deliver us, we beseech thee, from our peril. Give strength and skill to all those who minister to the sick. Prosper the means made use of for their cure, and grant that, perceiving how frail and uncertain our life is, we may apply our hearts unto that heavenly wisdom which leadeth to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, and so we begin with turning this on. We begin. Now, in the office for the burial of the dead, beginning there in the early 300s of the Book of Common Prayer, we began our last course, or our last class, in the sentences on page 324, where if you go to a typical Anglican funeral, you will hear these sentences read out first, and this being the initial of the three sentences. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever believeth in me shall never die. When we read this and considered it in the last class, of course, we were considering the word death, because we were asking ourselves what it means to die if someone who believes in Christ shall, at least in some sense, never die, though he were dead. We needed a clearer definition. And so when we spoke of death, first of all, we said this: death is the continuation of the soul without the body. Okay? We did away with any idea of annihilation, where a person's body and soul simply disappear into nothingness. We did away with several other ideas about death. I think I said that apart from conception, at this point in a person's existence, it is the most drastic change. Now, you could say that death is drastic for sure, but I think what's more drastic is conception, because you weren't, and then you were. Now, that's a change. Your body and your soul exist together, they exist together, and then the body passes away. It perishes. But the soul continues. That's less of a change than conception. But when we get to the discussion about resurrection, we have to go back to defined terms. And so if we're speaking of resurrection, and we ask, what is the resurrection? And if we have defined death this way, that death is a continuation of the soul without the body, then quite logically, resurrection is the physical reconstitution of the body in a glorified state. We can talk about that in a little bit. And a reunification of the body with the soul. At conception, the soul and the body are united and they come into existence. At death, the body and the soul are separated. At resurrection, the body, even though glorified, and the soul are reunited again. And though it's a very difficult thing to talk about the intermediate state and time and space and all that, we have, at least from our perspective, a conception of an intermediate state. The state between the body and the soul separating at physical death and the reconstitution of the body in resurrection. That time, if you want to say time, in between, we call the intermediate state. Okay? And this is what we mean by resurrection. Now, some may be hearing this and considering for the first time that we are speaking of a bodily resurrection in the Christian faith. Really? A bodily resurrection? And the answer is absolutely. And this is not, we live on in the memories of our family and friends. That is not what we're talking about with resurrection. We're talking about, in the Christian faith, new physical life. A reconstituted physical body. Now, it may be a glorified body, and like I said, we'll talk about that momentarily. But if you're wondering, hold on a second, I thought that what resurrection was the idea of, what I have been calling for many years, a Hanna-Barbera kind of resurrection, where the physical body dies and a wispy, translucent, winged version of you playing a harp arises from your body, and that's what heaven is, and that's what... Whatever that is, that comes from cartoons. That's not really what we're talking about here in the Christian faith. If you don't believe that it's part of the Christian faith, well, let me point you to the Apostles' Creed, first of all. And I believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. Now, when we're reciting in our offices the Apostles' Creed, it sounds more like this. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Life everlasting does not consist of the Hanna-Barbera spiritual, wispy, translucent being. Just before the life everlasting comes the phrase, the resurrection of the body. Well, if for some strange reason you don't prefer the Apostles' Creed, you prefer the Nicene, well, we'll go to the Nicene Creed. Because in the Nicene Creed, we look for the resurrection of the dead, which sounds like this: I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The life of the world to come. Revelation chapter 21. We'll see here in just a moment. Again, we'll return to this idea about the life of the world to come. But nevertheless, this is a physical resurrection, a physical reconstitution of the body. Now we may say to ourselves, I don't know what that's going to look like. And you know, the world has a way of mocking everything that the Christian faith has to offer. If you notice, there is, well, let's just say this. As we try to prepare for the season of Lent, we note that Ash Wednesday is a very solemn day. And so on the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday, at least in the West, we have something called Shrove Tuesday, which involves something like a pancake supper in which your house has been rid of all of the eggs and dairy and flour that you're going to fast from during the season of Lent. And you make pancakes and you have a nice time. That turns into Fat Tuesday, which turns into 2 weeks of absolute moral perversity and mayhem leading up to Ash Wednesday, which most people who spend all that time at Mardi Gras probably forget about Ash Wednesday and Lent. They just look forward to Mardi Gras. That's a perversion of what the Christian faith is trying to communicate through a season of fasting. The same with Halloween. All Hallows Eve is turned into an absolute hell fest for some horrible reason. And the Feast of All Saints is almost universally forgotten by those who observe Halloween so carefully. And so when we think about death and resurrection, people typically think of some sort of cartoon resurrection, as I'm saying. If you wonder what a glorified body looks like, what a physical resurrection looks like, we look to Jesus as the pattern. Doesn't that make sense? Jesus physically rose from the dead and left the tomb. They went to the tomb. They looked inside. He was no longer physically there. But he was physically witnessed by Mary in the garden, and he was witnessed by the disciples in the upper room. He was physically one place and not the other, though something had changed about this body that Jesus was in. Nevertheless, Thomas places his fingers into Jesus' wounded side. There are very many paintings of this event to which people may very rightly say, ew, gross. Sticking your finger actually inside someone's wounded side is a little bit gross, you must say. But nevertheless, here we have Thomas. If I do not put my fingers and touch his wounds, I will not believe. St. Thomas, when he puts his fingers into Jesus' side, not only says, I believe he was resurrected from the dead, he says, my Lord and my God. He believes more than what he touched that day. But it was because of the physical resurrection he recognized that Jesus was not only his Lord, but God. Jesus ate fish. He walked on the road to Emmaus. And he appeared to many. Jesus, our forerunner, ascends into heaven. And so that's where we think, oh gosh, you know, well, we're all going to ascend into heaven and float around like we'll become angels or something like that. Listen again to the scriptures. Jesus ascends into heaven and we look for his return, and we'll welcome him when he returns. Where? Here, to the new earth, the new heaven, and the new earth. Jesus as the pattern. For us, Revelation 21, verse 1, there is a new heaven and a new earth, as St. John says in his vision. What he sees is that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Nevertheless, there was a new heaven and a new earth, as in our Nicene Creed we say, "And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." That is what we're talking about in the Christian faith. The Christian faith is quite breathtaking when you actually understand what is being purported and what is believed by the faithful. And so we ask ourselves in this course about death and resurrection, the question that Francis Schaeffer is famous for asking: how then shall we live, or how shall we then live if these things are true? If the physical body still means something even after death? Well, in the Christian church, when a Christian dies, first, we do not mourn as those who are without hope. Now, if you have no hope of resurrection, if you have no hope of reunification, if you have no hope of that body and that soul coming together again, and even meeting those others whose bodies and souls have been separated and are reconstituted in a resurrected life of a new heaven and a new earth, if you have no hope, then the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, the mourning, is bottomless. If you've built your life around a person, and that person is gone, not for a time, but forever, that is mourning without hope. The Christian faith has nothing to do with mourning without hope. We've had people at funerals here at St. George who have sometimes wondered why there was so little crying. Why was there so little weeping and gnashing of teeth? Now, maybe because we inherit an English tradition and we're very reserved. But it can also be that the funeral, the Anglican funeral, is typically centered around resurrection and around the resurrection of Christ, even. Very little to do with the actual individual person who dwells in Christ. It's all about Christ. When a Christian dies, we are careful to bury their bodies in one locale. Now, there has been in the past a few things that have changed here in the last century or two in the Christian church. First of all, for century upon century upon century, it was considered non-Christian to practice cremation. Partially, and probably mostly, the reasoning behind that was that the only people who burned the bodies of their dead were pagans. And they burned their bodies sometimes because they mourned without hope, and sometimes because they felt that in the flames the particles of their bodies would ascend to Valhalla or something like that. The church's position on that has changed in the past century, largely to do with the fact that we don't typically wrestle against such the same brand of paganism any longer. And also because if you've ever checked the price tag and compared between a burial in casket and a cremation, the difference in cost is prohibitive for some to have a regular burial. And so most churches now not only allow cremation, but have have places in which cremated remains can be buried in the church. But nevertheless, another instruction has come down to the church over the past few years, the idea to bury bodies in one locale. In other words, if you can do it without tearing the family apart, all of the remains or cremains of a person ought to be buried in one place. With ashes, it's tempting to split them and send one here and one there. It's very tempting to some to fly over the Ozarks or something and cast all of the ashes out over the mountains, to cast ashes over the sea. If that can be avoided, it ought to be avoided, for the simple reason that there's a theological message that we communicate in the Christian church about burying a body in one locale. Because we believe in the resurrection of the body, and we believe in the life to come, and the world to come. To spread ashes over the ocean or the forest or the mountains, it's not the end of the world, but it does communicate to everyone who is participating in that ceremony something like, we don't believe in resurrection, and that's not great. We ought to be able to visit those resting places. We visit those resting places not just in spirit, but physically. We stand there visiting those resting places with sure and certain hope. Now, that's a phrase that if you've been to an Anglican funeral before, you have heard, because you've heard it in one of the most fantastic prayers, often imitated by others, found in the Book of Common Prayer on page 333. And this is the place at the actual grave side where the priest will take some earth and actually place it on top of the casket, or if cremains are being buried into the ground, they'll be placed on top of the cremains. We pray this: unto Almighty God, we commend the soul of our brother or sister departed, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And in that phrase, we are recalling the manner in which we were created. And we are recalling the phrase that is stated and prayed over us at the imposition of ashes on Ash Wednesday. Remember, O man, that dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. We commit his body to the ground. That's our practice. We don't just commit his body to the ground and walk away and forget about it and say, well, I guess we'll just have to forget about so-and-so and get on without him. Instead, we bury and commit this body in the ground in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose coming in glorious majesty to judge the world, the earth and the sea shall give up their dead, and the corruptible bodies of those who sleep in him shall be changed and made like unto his own glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, we are going to be changed and made like unto his own glorious or glorified body. That same body that was able to enter the upper room while the door was locked and appear before them, that same body that was on the one hand able to eat fish and have St. Thomas place his fingers in that physical side, and yet also able to ascend into heaven. These things are, as they say, too wondrous for us to contemplate. What and how does a glorified body do, and how does that body work? Well, I tell you what. That'll be a wonderful day when we're all able to discover that together. But nevertheless, the corruptible bodies of those who sleep in him shall be changed and made like unto his own glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And where in the world did Thomas Cranmer, or whoever wrote that collect, get those words in the order for the burial of the dead? Well, from St. Paul. So if you have a problem with what's said in the prayer book, you got a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where St. Paul says this: Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And you might be willing to stop right there and say, see, it is a Hanna-Barbera thing. This is the cartoon wispy, floaty wings playing on harps, translucent existence that we were imagining. Don't tell me about this physical resurrection. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you're going to have a problem with that, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead and ascended into heaven in a physically resurrected body, but glorified. Maybe we should listen to some more of what St. Paul has to say to clarify. St. Paul says this: behold, I show you a mystery. Oh boy. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We are not given the same corruptible bodies back again. We are raised incorruptible. For this corruptible, St. Paul goes on, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In Jesus Christ's physical resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. In our resurrection, and our hope of resurrection even, in our knowledge that this is yet to come, in our belief in the resurrection, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, we can say with St. Paul the verses that come next: O death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? Christ has won that victory, and we participate in him. If we participate in him, then we participate in his victory. And a physical resurrection, not to another corruptible body, but to a body of incorruption, a glorified body. That is the doctrine of resurrection. That is a Christian view of death and resurrection, and it really eliminates sorrow and mourning without hope. It ought to eliminate in us more and more fear and dread, and it ought to eliminate in us any sensation of sickness and morbidity in our souls as we face any circumstance, really. What can be taken from us more than our own lives? And if our own lives are in the hand of Christ, and Christ has won victory over death already, then to live is Christ and to die is gain, just as St. Paul said. That, I think, is what St. Paul is trying to lead us to in maturity as Christians, to a state in which we are not tossed hither and yon, back and forward in all of our emotions with every wind of doctrine, but we are rooted and grounded in love and rooted and grounded in Christ, who has already won a victory over our great enemy of death. And now, if you'd like to remain tuned in, I will present to you the bonus material. At this point, I would usually have questions from people, and we'd have all kinds of discussion, and we're going to skip all that. I have not made up any questions to pretend that you were here and make us feel more at home. And so we continue on then to the bonus material. This is a bit of fun. It's kind of a tongue twister, a little workout for your brain. The four states of man, written by St. Augustine, this would be, in the history of our redemption, I suppose, a chronological sort of encapsulation of the progression of humanity. These are fun. You should make a t-shirt or a bookmark out of them. Our first state in Eden, before the fall, it was possible for us not to sin. In Latin, posse non peccare. Okay? It was possible for Adam and Eve to resist temptation. They were unfallen. There was no necessity for them to believe what the serpent was saying to them, that God was lying and that he was telling the truth, and that that they would become like God, and God was just sort of a jealous, nasty overlord, and they really needed to rise up against him. They didn't need to believe that. They didn't need to fall for that. It was possible for them not to sin. Passe non peccare. But after the fall, it was not possible for them not to sin. It was non passe non peccare. In a fallen state, before any kind of redemption, it is not possible for you not to sin. As St. Paul says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all are conceived in sin. Not that the conception was sinful, but we are conceived in sin. It is not possible for us not to sin in that fallen state. But after our redemption, after our baptism, after our incorporation into Christ, our state changes again. For it is possible for us in a redeemed state, it is possible for us to sin, and it is possible for us not to sin. We are passe peccare, passe non peccare. It's possible for you to sin, and it's possible for you not to sin. And you may say, what, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I sin all the time. Well, you don't have to sin. That's why I always resist that bumper sticker that theology that says, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Because you've defined yourself before saved by grace. You've defined yourself as a permanent sinner. Okay, all right. But the hope of sanctification is that you'll grow in grace to the point where, if God grants you by his Holy Spirit such holiness that you would resist all temptation in Christ, it's possible for you not to sin. Don't tell me you had to do that. You had to rebel. Your intentions are almost always at least somewhat impure. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit can't do a wondrous work in you. It is possible for you to sin and possible for you not to sin as a redeemed Christian. Here's where we get to what we're talking about today with resurrection. What state are we in as we are resurrected, as we look forward to the life of the world to come, as we look for the resurrection of the dead, as we believe in the resurrection of the body? What state are we looking towards? We are looking towards non passe peccare. In a resurrection to new life, we are being resurrected to a state where it is not possible to sin, in the same sense that, well, let's just say it is not possible to sin, as St. Augustine says. I can just envision the hands going up right now to answer questions, but since I have none of you present to answer questions about that, I will simply assert what the great theologian and doctor of the church, St. Augustine, says, that in that state, it will not be possible to sin. Resurrection to new life, new physical life, new glorified bodies, resurrection to a life without sin, to a life without death. If you can mourn when your Christian brother or sister dies, let it be for yourselves. Let it be that now you must go through this life without that person. That is a sorrow. That is a misery. And that is a tragedy. It is unnatural and it is wrong for that death to have taken a person from you, from me. But nevertheless, don't, for a Christian soul, grieve for them. They may be in some intermediate state at present, but they're one step closer to a resurrection, to new life, in which it is possible not to sin, or not possible to sin. And we look forward to that life as well. I'm going to say that we are out of time at this time. And since I see no hands and no questions, we will conclude. And thank you for enduring this COVID era. Maybe this Sunday school method will continue. We pray and ask God to have mercy upon us in the near future and heal this world from this virus and this plague. Meanwhile, we ask for the Holy Spirit to fill our parish, our city, our country, and the world with repentance and faith. And I ask for God's blessing on all of you. Amen.
First.